You are listening to a Bible talk recorded at the 1985 Western Christadelphian Bible School at Manuka. This is the fifth class in a series given by Brother Ron Way on the subject, The Pursuit of the Fullness of Christ.
Pursue peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Those are blunt words from the Spirit. I think one of the hardest parts of God's job, if we can speak of it in those terms, is to see each generation following the other, and the generations not learning one from another, but each generation making the same mistakes, having to go through the same process of learning by the hard way, if you would. I think the activity the other night of sharing perhaps should be something that's done more, and we would hope that such the case that there would be willing ears. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Perfecting holiness in the fear of God. 2 Corinthians 7:1. You don't have to look this up. I'm reading out now from Titus. In all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works and doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned. The one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. We like to refer to some quotes from William Law, whose book, Serious Call to a Devout and Holy Life, we referred to yesterday. I thought that was out of print, but in looking through some notes last night, I saw that it has been reprinted in 1971 by, I think it's a press called Sovereign Press in Michigan. So that book can likely be obtained in some Bible bookstores. As there is but one God and Father of us all, whose glory gives light and life to everything that lives, whose presence fills all places, whose power supports all beings, whose providence rules all events, so everything that lives, whether in heaven or earth, whether they be thrones or principalities, men or angels, they must all with one spirit live holy to the power and the glory of this one God and Father of them all. The doctrine does not suppose that we have no need of divine grace, or that is not in our own power to make, or that it is in our power to make ourselves perfect. It only supposes that through the want of a sincere intention of pleasing God in all our actions, we fall into such irregularities of life as by the ordinary means of grace we should have power to avoid, and that we have not that perfection which our present state of grace makes us capable of, because we do not so much as intend to have it. It teaches us only that the reason why we see no real mortification or self-denial, no eminent charity, no profound humility, no true contempt of the world, no Christian meekness, no sincere zeal, no eminent piety in the common lives of Christians is this, because they do not so much as intend to be exact and exemplary in these virtues. Do not ask what is allowable and pardonable, but what is commendable and praiseworthy. We must not look upon ourselves in a state of common and pardonable imperfection, but in such a state as wants the first and most fundamental principle of Christianity, that is, an intention to please God in all our activities. He makes a comment that God does not expect us to be perfect or sinless, but he expects us to be serious about this matter of holiness before him. Romans chapter 12, verse 2 in the Phillips version reads as such. You don't have to look it up. Don't let the world around you squeeze you into its mold, but let God remake you so that your whole attitude of mind is changed. This is the new holiness we've been talking about, the new language. I'd like to talk a bit now on the subject of faith and God-centeredness and the importance of this. I'd like to refer, first of all, to some notes on the blackboard here, and we have here what I think is a neglected prophecy of the Messiah. I don't have time today to go through this in detail, but what I'd like to point out is, and you can expand on this yourself, is a principle that was foreshadowed of Christ and which bears upon an important principle here that I think we should take to our hearts and our lives. You know, if we didn't have recorded in Hebrews chapter 11, which our brother referred to in the prior period, if Samson's name wasn't mentioned there, can you imagine somebody writing into one of our magazines and saying, I've done this analysis of Samson, and I think he was faithful and would be in the God's book of life. And, you know, and if his name was not in Hebrews 11, that suggestion would probably generate all kinds of controversy, and we'd have letters back and forth. And we may even have some people call it the Samson Fellowship. But he is there, but we sometimes think he's there because of some deathbed repentance. At the last moment, he summoned up all his physical energies and his faith and prayed to God and was given the strength to pull these pillars down and a great destruction of the mighty people of Philistia. I suggest to you that Samson, his true faith was demonstrated in Judges chapter 15, where he foreshadowed Christ, and this is why he is in Judges, or Hebrews 11, not because he was, you know, the best we could accord him, perhaps, of in Hebrews 11, is through weakness was made strong. But I think he showed exemplary faith. Judges 15, I'll let you read it and check on it your time. You may want to look it up on speaking about it. But this is the case where Samson had wreaked havoc in Philistia, and the Philistines came down and camped against Judah. And these mighty men of Judah, they were terrified of these Philistines, so they came up to this rock of Ephraim where Samson was and pleaded with him that, don't you know that these people are angry with us? And if we don't do something about you, they're going to demolish us. So they pleaded with Samson. Samson agreed to go along with this for their sake, and he allowed himself to be tied up with fresh rope. He did not know that he'd be able to break that rope, I think is the intent of that passage. He allowed himself to be tied up and led by these 3,000 brave men down to the Philistines. Committing his life to God, he was in essence throwing his life into the hands of the Philistines, but he knew he was throwing his life in the hands of God. So we see Samson, not knowing what had happened, but for the benefit of his brethren, allowing himself to be taken as captive and led down the road to the Philistines. We know, of course, that God delivered him there. David, 1 Samuel 21, is the case of David when he first fled from Saul. You remember he had just been down and took over the showbread and took the sword of Goliath and departed again, and he was a bit desperate at this time because he didn't know what was going to happen. He hadn't organized himself. He was just fleeing. So what he did was the same as Samson. He committed himself to God, came up with this idea to go down to the city of Gath, city of Goliath, whom he had slain, the great city of the Philistines, of whose numbers he had killed 10,000. He had with him the sword of Goliath, the city where Samson had ranked havoc as well. He goes down there and pretends to be mad. Can you imagine? What an act of faith. And, of course, he is saved of that. But he, in the same process as Samson, he, in faith, goes down, throws his life into the hands of the Philistines, really threw his life into the hands of God. And I think we have here, I'll let you develop it further in all the details, an example of Christ, a foreshadowing of Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane, who, when the captain of the guard and his associates came up to take him, and Judas identified him with a kiss, allowed himself, even though he could have stopped the whole proceedings very quickly and dismissed it all, for the sake of his brethren, allowed himself to be taken and marched out of the Garden of Gethsemane back to the city of Jerusalem, allowing himself to be placed in the hands of these people. But he again realized where he was putting his confidence and his faith. In each case, we know of Samson, David, and we can mention others, and the Lord Jesus, their faith was vindicated. We have another example in Acts 21, where the Apostle Paul, in coming to Jerusalem, encounters a problem in the Jerusalem Ecclesia. And Paul does something that's very magnanimous, I think. The elders at Jerusalem concocted what I think was a foolish scheme. They said, we have all these converts from Judaism here, and they're very zealous for the law. But, you know, we got a problem, and they've got a problem with you and what you're teaching around the dispersion. So we got this idea. So why don't you take these four men with you and go into the temple, and they've made a vow, and by this we'll convince these people. It's also going to cost you some money. The Apostle Paul could have said, you know, this is stupid. There's no reason I have to do this. You know, this is Pentecost. All my enemies from all over Asia Minor, even the people that stoned me in Lystra are probably in that temple. You know, and this is, why should I go along with this? I'm not going to, and there's no, you know, unless you can show me I should, I'm not. And he could have taken that stand and would have been right, and they would have been able to convince him. He should do it. But he went along, A, to support the weaker brethren, to try to encourage them to the truth as it is in Christ, and also to support James and the other elders in their efforts to build up the ecclesia and to support the position of the elders. So Paul threw his life, as it were, into the hands of this emotional, active mob in the temple and marched in there. And of course it was the end result of going into that temple was never in doubt. And of course he almost lost his life. And the interception by the Roman garrison saved his life from the Jewish mob in the temple. And of course we know that was God working through those Roman soldiers. So there again we have this continual, and thread which foreshadows the Messiah and which others such as Paul have since done since Messiah. And I think the same thing is asked of us, because sometimes we like to control our lives. You know, we like to be able to say, well, if I do this, this is going to happen, and, you know, I'd like to know next Wednesday this is going to happen, and next year we're going to do this and so, and I'd like to know all the circumstances and all the possible outcomes that might happen with this action or that action. And that's not the life of fullness in Christ. There are times when we don't know what's going to happen. We can't see any good coming out of a certain course or a certain trend in our life. And I think the key verses are in 1 Peter 2. In this respect. 1 Peter 2, verses 20 to 23. It's the example of Jesus, which was foreshadowed in Samson, and why I think he's in Hebrews chapter 11. For what credit is it when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer for it, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered, leaving for us an example that you should follow in his steps, who committed no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. And notice, this is the key, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. He threw himself into the hands of God, which is what Samson and David and Paul did. They went into circumstances for the benefit of their brethren that were dangerous, but they committed their lives to the hand of God. And this whole book of Peter continues on this, because Peter is writing this book, as he says in verse 7, to establish and to build up the genuineness of their faith. And faith requires that we are in circumstances that we sometimes don't know where we're going, or we don't control all the variables. I'll just read a few other verses. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. Finally, all of you, be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brethren, be tender-hearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil, or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit the blessing. And reading the last verse, well, first of all, for Christ also suffered once for sins, just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. And reading that important last verse, verse 19 of chapter 4 in Philippians, 1 Peter 4:7, and if it is true that we are living in a day of judgment, in a time of judgment, which I believe we are, then let those who suffer according to God's will commit themselves into the hands of their Creator and go on doing all the good they can. Now, this is the attitude, and this is the thread we've seen through the scripture, and it's an example that's been set before us. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. And faith depends, faith is where we show that we are God-centered as opposed to man-centered. Another area which requires a lot of faith is this, and perhaps you'll turn to me, Romans chapter 12, verses 17 to 19. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Those seeking excellence and fullness in Christ are not concerned about defending themselves. They can go to bed at night misunderstood by their brethren. They don't have to straighten someone else out. They are prepared to go into the grave misunderstood or mistreated. Because they have the faith, they live a God-centered life that teaches them that any judging will be done by God. Any righting of wrongs, any repaying of vengeance, will be done by him, because he says, and the person looking for excellence in Christ believes, vengeance belongs to God. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? It's the focus of thinking and living of one who lives this life of faith, seeking the fullness that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Another test of faith, that we believe, as the scriptures teach, that humility and self-sacrifice is the road to honor and glory. Is it necessary, or why do we jockey for position in ecclesias among brethren? This kind of attitude falls short in the area of faith. It's again the ugly head of man and humanism being expressed in a Christian form, trying to take things into their own hands. But if we believe sincerely that what the scriptures say about humility and the meek shall inherit the earth, we will live accordingly. I'll quickly go through some slides now. First of all, I have some cautions on excellency. The major caution on excellency seems to be, don't think you're excellent. And I have a good reason for saying that. I knew my own personal experiences in the truth. Both a brother and a sister who by all accounts, at certain points in their life, were excellent. They had one flaw, in that they, because they were, and they could see that they were better than their brothers and sisters, they stopped pursuing, and this led to other problems. In the case of the young brother, he developed a great following, his young brother, and but he, to my mind, almost developed a state of mind, similar to my Muslim friend, that he, because he could see that his life was not tainted by the things that bothered and held back his brethren, because he sought this purity in life, not being tainted by the world. And this developed, which was good, to a certain extent he got off balance on it, but he developed a situation where he felt that he could go in where angels would fear to tread, so that what might be very dangerous temptations to some, and most people would shy away from them, he felt that he could handle them because he was excellent. And he fell. So let beware of him who thinks he stands, beware lest he fall. I can say more on the same with the sister who, tremendous amount of energy, tremendous insight in Scripture, tremendous knowledge of Scripture, going around doing good, both in word and deed, and teaching and writing and doing good works, and everything she puts her hand to, she'd start from point zero, and she would just master everything in a very short period of time. Just tremendous native abilities, tremendous energy. I remember having a discussion with her once, so, and she had trouble with the Bible verse that said, consider your brother better than yourself to be. She'd say, well, you know I'm better. And she was, you know, she was saying that sincerely, and she was being honest. You know, I can look around and see these problems with these people, and I'm performing. And she was, very well. But it's that flaw that caused her to fall. I think, I'm not her judge, but I'm trying to understand these things, so that there is something about it that we have to keep pursuing. And it's because, I think the major problem is, with people like this, is they're comparing themselves to their brethren, not comparing themselves to Christ. A true comparison with Christ would see where they fall short. And it's with sadness, because those people are both good friends of mine. I tell you those stories, and those were two unique people who everybody thought would have been excellent and, developing to outstanding leaders in the brotherhood. So we have to consider others better than ourselves to be, and that's not because it's a commandment, it's because it's necessary for us. Don't try to be excellent all at once. Patient, constant effort, and always be open to learn and to change. Now, if we are not influenced by our brothers and sisters in any way, that's a problem. Never think that we are above sinning. Let him who thinks he stands be wet, beware lest he fall. So don't think that we can go into situations that if we really stop and think about it, we know we shouldn't be there, and it's going to be a tough situation going to. No matter how good our ideals for going there, what kind of rationalization we can generate about that, and there are lots of those. Let the Bible and the example of the Lord Jesus be our guide. Avoid standards being set by parties or those seeking preeminence. Avoid the spirit of Nabob. Rather look at Abigail or Diophantus, who loved the preeminence. Or Saul, rather Jonathan. I think we should avoid inactivity. This is when David got into problems, when he became inactive. Have a bias for action in Christ in our lives. Fullness in Christ. And avoid the cultural holiness and even perhaps the Christadelphian holiness if we think that falls short of the standard of the fullness in Christ. We have to work hard at it. We're told, and Timothy says that the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle. There's three words for strive used in the Scriptures. The first one is the good striving, and it means, when the word is very close to it, you can see, agonize. But this is striving to enter, striving for the mastery, not of others, but of oneself. In some cases, striving together in prayers with our brethren for common petitions to God. There's the striving that comes from that relates to the word athletic, enduring in a competition. And Paul uses that when he said we must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And interesting enough, the word that we're not to do is the word from which, very similar to our word macho, which is what we're, the servant of the Lord is not to do. And this is a situation where we, you know, the macho person is a self-centered person, doesn't want to be gentle to others, who emphasizes self rather than others, and does things related to that, such as foolish disputes. So that's what we're not to. But we are to strive, agonize to get into the kingdom. So it's a fight. But it's a good fight. And we have to aim high, so we do have a hard fight. It's an interesting poem here, I'd like you to see. It says that life is a leaf of paper white, whereon each of us may write his word or two. Then comes night. Greatly begin, though they have time, but for a line, be that sublime, not failure, but low aim, is crime. Our aim should be for excellency, not merely for survival. We're aiming for survival just to make the grade, as it were. A good chance we'll fall under. If we aim for excellency, we'll not only survive, but we will help others to survive as well. Once studied a poem in grade 8, my schooling, I remember very well. I can't remember the poem, but, or the poet, but the poem went as such. The context of the poem was that there were two men. One man, they each chose an objective of climbing. One man was going to climb a very high mountain, very difficult mountain. Another man was going to climb a very high hill. The man who chose to climb the small hill made it. The man who chose to climb the high hill, the very high mountain, failed. So after this poem, it sort of ended there. The teacher said, well, you know, who's right? Who did the right thing? And I put up my hand. The man who chose the small hill, because he made it. But, and of course, then she proceeded to show how I was wrong. But because the other man, while not making the summit, climbed much further and learned much more about mountain and climbing than the man who climbed the small hill. We all have mountains in our life. We can choose to avoid them or go for the small hills. Just take the example of Scripture, for instance. We can set ourselves great targets of what we're going to try to accomplish in our Scripture study, daily readings, and study of this and study of that. Or we could say, well, next year I think I'll study the book of Philemon and maybe Esther and memorize the 118th Psalm, one verse. So you say, well, who's going to succeed? Well, perhaps the person took the low objective. You get the point. We should set high objectives for ourselves. We should aim to fail. If we're not failing, we're not aiming. We're not aiming for that fullness and excellency that's in Christ. And we've got to aim so high that we fail, so we allow God to make up the difference. We should surprise ourselves by what God can do with us. We should do the best that God can work in us. And that's different for each one of us. And the key for excellence is our achieving our PB. Who knows what PB is? Personal best. Okay? This is, one of the best things that's happened to athletic competitions recently is the marathons, because you get 5 or 10,000 people running, and only 10 or 15 have a reasonable chance of ever winning it. Most of the rest are not concerned about it. They're after seeking not to be faster than the person next to them, but to beat their best time, their PB. This is the exhortation to us. I turn to Philippians. Philippians chapter 1. We read this earlier. God isn't asking us to do the same things. He's asking us to do the best we can in His guidance and in the settings in which He has placed us. We are to aim high. This I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and in discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere without offense till the day of Christ. And then turning over to chapter 3. It's the idea of the pursuit, of the pressing on. It says, not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold on that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended or to obtained, to reach the top of the mountain. But one thing I do, forgetting those things that are behind me and reaching forward to those which are ahead, I press towards the goal for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. So we forget the problems of yesterday, last week, the difficulties. We keep pressing on. And it's that pursuit, which is the adventure, which is the real fun, which is the real happiness in Christ. You know, there was an Olympic gold medal swimmer who won 4 gold medals. He worked at it. He gave up going to parties and dances and all the other things his comrades were doing, getting up early in the morning, going to work out at the pool for 4 hours before classes, after school, at night. He wins 4 gold medals. Everybody thinks, great, he's on top of the world. He goes into a severe depression. He had nothing left to go for. He'd achieved everything. The adventure is in the pursuit. That's where the sense of accomplishment is pursuing it. And when we get there, remember, that's thinking. Once you get there, you're excellent. People tell you where you are, and that's when you fall. And that's the way it works, unfortunately. But it's the pursuit that is the fun. This is really what happened to Elijah. And this is the only way I can understand what happened to Elijah. Remember, he had that great confrontation with the priest of Baal. You know, and they were praying and cutting themselves and trying to get the fire to come down. Great defeat. Immediately after, he falls, loses faith. Because another little thing came along, another little test, much less, but from Jezebel, and he flees off and runs down to Sinai and hides in a cave. Because he lost the pursuit. He thought he had achieved it. I'll let you look up Isaiah 58, 13, and 14. Aim high with no fear of failure. We should have no fear of failing for God. We should be accomplished oriented. The rich young man, you know, he only needed to do one more thing. Christ realized it, but he wasn't willing to do that one more thing. He wasn't really to tackle the high mountain, and he wasn't really, didn't want to make himself vulnerable to failure or to half-heartedness, because he thought he'd done everything fully, and he knew he couldn't commit himself wholly to that. The man with one talent had a fear of failing. He hid his talent in the ground because he didn't want to fail. We should surprise ourselves. The miracle of the bread, the more they distributed it, the more bread there was. In the time of Elijah, the cruse of oil. As long as there was a vessel to receive the oil, there was oil in the time of famine. And the blind at Dothan at the time of Elijah. Who was really blind? The young man or the ailing Elijah with poor eyesight? Who could see the angels of God camped around both of them? So do the best we can, that God can work through us, let God show his goodness. And it relates to our verse. It's not that we do that so we let God, we show forth the goodness of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light, and not our own goodness, which we would show if we were able to pick things we would easily achieve. So we show forth the praises of God. The psalmist said, one thing I ask, one thing I seek, that I may dwell in the host of the Lord forever. Psalm 27 and 4. Whatsoever things are excellent, whatsoever things are pure, think on these things. Don't think of the weaknesses and the problems in the world, problems in the brotherhood. Look to Jesus. Whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are excellent, think on these things. This next slide somewhat related to what Brother Eric was talking about. Because we say, well, I'd like to be excellent, but God has laid this burden on me. I could do better if this happened or that happened. And the Apostle Paul felt, you know, remove these this thorns in the flesh from me. And we say, you know, it'd be easier if, or when God does this. But, you know, I think the wisdom of the matter is expressed in this poem related to the cottage industry knitting trade. I think this is the environment in which it was written. But it reads as such. Not till the loom is silent and the shuttle ceases to fly shall God unroll the canvas and explain the reason why.
The dark threads are so needful, and the weaver's skillful hands, as the threads of gold and silver, and the pattern he has planned. That applies to, I think, each and every one of our lives, that God has given us definitely the gold and the silver and the particular weaving out of our lives. But there are also the dark threads. They're needful. Sometimes we perhaps through a cloud darkly perceive some understanding of them, but we really won't know the answer until it's all over and God unrolls the canvas. What shall we say to these things? God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his only son, but delivered him for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? So the fun, the adventure is in the pursuit. And we know we're going to fail, because if we set our targets high enough, and that target is Christ, we're not sure of the outcome, as these Samson was, not unsure of the outcome when he went down to be delivered to the hands of the Philistines. When David threw himself in desperation, not knowing what to do, feigned madness to the Philistines. Except they committed themselves to him who judges righteously. Of course, the Lord Jesus did the same thing, as did the Garden of Gethsemane, as did the Apostle Paul going into the temple mob. So these are the things of the fullness of Christ. Aiming high, intending, making a deliberate decision to be excellent, to obtain the fullness in Christ, to develop that holiness, to live a life of holiness and godliness before God. We have all the tools. We have the scriptures. We have one another. We have the close communion promised to us through Christ in prayer with God. So we should be optimistic about our journey. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Thank you very much.